do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to be together and hear His Word. And also, as just as a reminder, if you do need this time to put anything in God's hands that might disturb or distract, please do so, so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have provided for us by means of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by his blood, the redemption, forgiveness of our sins, our justification before you. We thank you, Father, that you have done all of this so that we can have life and have it abundantly. And as we look into your word again tonight, Father, we ask that you reveal that life more so to each of us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we kind of fast track here to the end of the fight between God and Pharaoh, which we began as Moses went down there. As we saw, he delivered the message to the people. They were all for it in the beginning. But then when Pharaoh doubled their workload, the people rejected Moses. And yet, and when God went, Moses went to God and complained to him, and God revealed that, yes, he would redeem them. And he said to Moses that he was going to reveal himself as Yahweh, or as Jehovah, to Israel. And we saw that that was not the name, because they knew the name. It's just that they didn't know the redemption that that name means. And because that name is surrounded, or actually I should say surrounds, the concept of mercy and compassion and the fact that God can do anything that he desires to do. He didn't have to create the world. He didn't have to create man. But he did so knowing full well all that he would have to do to give man life after we had chosen against it. So the redemption here in releasing Israel from Egypt is a type of what is to come. And again, there's three aspects to it. The first off, a person is used. In this case, it's Moses. In a way, he's kind of like, he's the kinsman redeemer of Israel in this case, a blood relative. and for our Lord, of course, became a man. And so Moses is a type of Christ here. It's by blood, which, and this is a spotless lamb, of course innocent. What could a lamb do? What sin could it commit? And that blood was put on the doorposts so that all who had it would be passed over by the angel of death. So that blood represents the blood of Christ, which is going to be our next topic in this doctrine. The blood of the animal represents the fact that Christ was able to pay. He's impeccable. And thirdly, through supernatural power, in the third part of the kinsman redeemer is the Lord is willing. But also for our redemption, there is a need of supernatural power. Something must be done to us for us to be redeemed. And there's a lot of opposition to redemption. Pharaoh was a great opposition to, and the whole Egyptian army was a great opposition to Israel leaving. God said, I'm going to force his hand. So again, it's God versus Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't have a chance. in this world, the gospel is attacked. The gospel is falsified. The gospel is opposed greatly, and for all human history, Satan and those who follow his way here on earth, or really follow an independent life from God, have tried to oppose that and silence that gospel. They have no hope. It's them against God. And the gospel will never be silenced, ever. And so the supernatural power here used by God against Pharaoh are the 10 plagues. And Yeah, if we wanted to really slow down here and put the brakes on, which I think we're going slow enough, in my opinion, but we could look at all 10 plagues and see how they depict aspects of the coming redemption to the world that would come through Christ. Someday we'll probably do that. In the New Testament, the redemption is also wrought by a person. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is his blood. As we'll see, that is a term, the blood of Christ. Also, the blood of the Lord is actually the blood of God is used in one particular passage, as if God has blood. And that it represents salvation as a whole. You know, that phrase, and when you look at that phrase, you see an aspect of it. I mean, what other phrase or way could God have used? I mean, obviously, he uses animal blood in the Old Testament to depict what is to come, and then uses the phrase the blood of Christ, in which he would bleed, of course, as the coin of the realm, if you will, the price of redemption. And you know, none of us would look at the phrase blood of Christ and think of anything but sorrow. The blood of Christ, it speaks of pain. You know, the resurrection of Christ, that speaks of life. You think of nothing but celebration when you think of resurrection or ascension. But the blood of Christ, that phrase should always press upon our hearts the cost. And the cost to our Lord, who was one of his titles is the man of sorrows for that particular reason. And so redemption is wrought by God. So how about the power? God doesn't use plagues anymore. But he uses God the Holy Spirit. In other words, he uses himself. It is, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, no one can stop your transformation, or really your regeneration, if we stick theological. You being made into a brand new creature in Christ can be halted by no one. I mean, you could be in the smallest, darkest, deepest dungeon in the world and believe in Christ, and you're going to be regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. You could be surrounded by armies and all kinds of stuff, whatever. They could be in the highest tower, whatever. Can anybody stop God from regenerating you? No. And can anybody stop the gospel from getting to you? No. And again, that's the power. And in our age, in the church age, it is the actual role of God the Holy Spirit to be that power. And certainly the plagues came by the power of God, and the Spirit works by his own power, who is God. So just as Pharaoh had no power over the plagues, though he tried to duplicate the plagues with his magicians. He succeeded for the first few. Can't wait to find out what kind of tricks they pulled out of their hat to make it happen. And I think it was the curse or the plague of the gnats that they couldn't, was the first one that they couldn't reproduce. Can you imagine? God put gnats everywhere, and then, you know, say the magicians of Pharaoh could actually reproduce it. Well, now you get twice the amount of gnats everywhere. Well, that's stupid. Anyway, I just thought of that. Nothing will be able to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from being heard throughout the world. So in the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn, this would usher in the Passover celebration, which of course would be that another aspect of, and the greatest feast to represent the work of our Lord. So look at Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh, the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Again, the name Yahweh being used. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now, we could study the Passover. There's much to study here. But we're going to stay the course, and we're going to move on. We're looking really at the kinsman redeemer, and we have really completed that. Just one more aspect to this that we should look at, and that is the price, which is the blood of Christ. The blood of the animal would depict this, obviously, and that animal was spotless, lamb, obviously innocent, and of course this, you know, its death was tragic. You know, what's the first death that happened after the fall? Now, after the fall of man, the first death. And you might think Cain murdering Abel, which is the first human death, but the first actual death is God killing an animal and clothing Adam and the woman. And I was reading about this morning. Adam was told, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He knows that death is a curse from God or the wrath of God for sin. And now the first thing he sees, you know, the first eye-opening act is a lamb being slain or an animal being slain. He's never seen anything die before, ever. It must have been horrific. Yeah, he would have, you know, how long was he in the garden? He named the animals. None of the animals were afraid of him. They could, you know, who knows what it was like. And then yet he sees this, the blood gushing out and the animal dying. And then God would skin that animal, which is not a pretty sight, and put those skins on Adam. Amazing. His first thing. And it must have impacted him greatly. Now, we think of animals being slaughtered, and you know, it happens every day. Our supermarkets are filled with dead flesh. So we're pretty used to it. We're kind of cold when it comes to that. But this depiction of the blood of the lamb would be, and should have been, something that was quite horrific. And what Christ had to do was horrific for him to save us from the horror. So the blood of Christ is the price. Go to Acts 20:28. This is the only redemption. The animal's blood saved no one. The animal blood did not provide forgiveness for any sin. Only the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I don't have it immediately here in my notes, but the next verses before and aft, the verse before and after, Paul speaks of that there would be wolves among you, and that they were to protect the flock, and that these wolves would be, you know, in what way would they hurt the believers? I mean, are they going to hurt them physically? Are they going to sneak up behind them and slit their throats? You know, are they going to kill them? No. The wolves are going to teach falseness. They're going to teach false ways. They're going to teach false doctrines. They're going to preach another gospel. They're going to come off as those who are actually apostles themselves sent by God. That's what apostle means. It means a messenger sent by God. So, the church is purchased with this blood of Christ. But here you notice it said, which God purchased with his own blood, which is a beautiful verse for the deity of Christ, by the way. And, you know, it's not that God has blood. And so this leads us to see and understand what this phrase means in the New Testament. God's blood, the blood of Christ, would refer to the entire act of salvation. And we'll see that before we get to the end of it. From beginning to end, you know, when does it begin? For me, I think it begins in Gethsemane. As soon as he's praying and says, Father, if it be thy will, let thy cup pass from me, I think that's when it starts. And from there to the end, to resurrection, ascension, and session. I would say really there to the, till he dies on the cross. It doesn't matter. I mean, God doesn't give us boundaries on this other than the completed act of salvation, which of course, if he's not resurrected, it means that it didn't work. You would not be, or we would not be, or have a Savior. So it really would be from then to his resurrection. That whole, everything that happened. Could any part of it be taken out and have it be complete? And of course not. This is planned before the foundation of the world. And, you know, everything that happens, from the spear being thrust in his side, to the scourging by the Romans, to the crown of thorns, to the robe, to all of it, is involved in your salvation, including his physical death. Now, this has been argued. And too much has been made of the argument, and I emphasize the word argument, over the meaning of the literal blood in the body of Jesus. Is the literal blood important? Well, sure it is. He can't live without it. But he also doesn't go to Calvary and, you know, bloodlet himself. He's alive when it's finished. We know that because he said it. It is finished. So it's not as if all his blood had to be poured out before we're saved. He would have been long dead. So his literal blood, and people go crazy over it. Others have said his literal blood means nothing. And you got both camps and they fight. The arguments mean nothing. There's no fruit in them and they get us nowhere. Unless God's word says something to that effect. Certainly in the Old Testament, much was made of literal blood. Much. The priest was sprinkled with it. And cleansing was done with it. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was thousands of gallons of it were thrown at the base of the altar. It was a bloody place. So in the Old Testament, much was made of the literal blood of the animal sacrifice. So naturally, we wonder about the literal blood of Christ, especially when the Bible uses that phrase. And of course, much needs to be made of the phrase, but the arguments over it lead us nowhere. Does redemption have to do with his literally spilling blood? Or is his blood only symbolic? The Bible says nothing of that. The Bible doesn't say, hey, his literal blood doesn't mean anything. The Bible doesn't say his literal blood means everything. It doesn't lead us in that. It shows us the work of salvation and then asks us to be in awe and believe. So when I went, and I thought, you know, I would like to read more about, you know, there are other good books out there written about this, and they're helpful because expositors and theologians go through a lot of work putting scriptures together, exploring language, exploring history, and that saves me some work, but there aren't a lot of books written about it, and I found that amazing. So it's actually, we're on our own here with the scripture as far as I'm concerned. So it becomes clear, first and foremost, that the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of God, the blood of the Lord, the blood of his cross. Why all that? Those are the phrases the New Testament uses. It uses every one of them. Again, we have the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of God, the blood of the Lord, the blood of his cross. Refer to his saving work as a whole. It says you are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. So what part of it forgave me when he bled, when he didn't bleed? You know, like, that's stupid for me to ask those things. This phrase is a beautiful phrase. But it's also a very, I mean, in a way, it's a grotesque phrase. Nobody likes blood. You like it in you, not outside of you, right? You ever looked at a blood stain and go, huh, that's nice. I think I'll leave it there for a while. And I worked in an emergency room for a year straight where I saw some crazy stuff. I was an ER tech down in Texas, of all places, in Fort Worth, Texas, at Harris Hospital from 1986 to 1987. And in that year, I don't know how it was like in other years, but people are crazy. Shooting each other, killing each other, car accidents, all kinds of stuff. I saw a lot of blood. Nobody likes it. You know, it's, this is of my own opinion, that God uses this phrase, and I'm sure it's for many other reasons, but to use it also for us to think, when we think of the blood of Christ, we think of the fact of death and pain and really grotesqueness, which is what he went through, the darkness that he went through, the fact of being forsaken by the Father, the fact of being judged for the sins of the world. It had to be a pain that none of us can, and certainly that none of us could ever remotely identify with. The pain that we go through in this life, even the worst pain that any of us could ever experience, wouldn't touch it by a mile. And so it helps us to never forget the blood of the covenant, right? The cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. And we're drinking it. And, you know, at least he didn't ask us to drink literal blood. But, you know, it's always a reminder of that he suffered on our behalf. So it's obvious that he couldn't just cut himself and offer the blood to the Father as a sacrifice for mankind. You know, kind of like an animal. He had to be forsaken, judged, and he had to die physically. This included suffering, which included a good amount of bleeding. The Roman scourging, which we know of the way that they did that, I think quite well depicted in the movie Passion of the Christ, would have made him bleed a lot. However, certainly not to death. The nails driven through his hands and feet, he would have bled appreciably. But the literal blood is certainly meaningful. If we say it's meaningless, then that makes no sense at all. Why use the phrase? So we count all of what he did as necessary and precious. So as we look at this, we'll go to various passages, probably the most important one we go to first, which is in 1 John chapter 1. Go to 1 John 1. Actually, we're going to start at verse 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, to understand a passage, especially in an epistle like this, and we've been in this epistle quite a bit lately, you know some of this already, that you've got to know why the epistle was written. To understand a passage in context, you should know the whole book. Now, when you're looking at a book like Genesis, do I need to know? It's helpful to know the whole book, but, you know, you can take Genesis and chop it into sections because it's 50 chapters long. But when it comes to a letter like this, this letter, only 5 chapters long, is really just a few pages in John's hand, is written to the churches for a particular purpose. And that helps us to understand. And John says in this letter that he's writing it for 2 reasons. And he tells us this. And it's funny that the second reason he doesn't tell us until he gets to the end of it. First, he is exposing the opponents as false apostles and antichrists. What opponents? The ones who have opposed his message. The ones that we just read about in Acts 28, who are the wolves in sheep clothing that are going to be in the midst, that Paul said to the other pastors, the other elders, that they need to protect the flock that Christ purchased with his own blood. So if you look at 1 John 2:26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." I'm writing this. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And, you know, with this letter, it's hard for us to imagine or to kind of put ourselves in their place. And, I mean, just from our own lives, the church is how old? I mean, this is the beginning of the church. John's letter is written late. All of John's letters are written near the end of the first century. So say the church is 50 years old, maybe 60 years old. And these people, they've had a few generations. We know from his letter that he writes to fathers and young men and children. That means that the church could possibly have three generations in it. It wouldn't be one church, it'd be churches. And these people, which he says in the letter, have gone out from your midst, are people that they respected. Say they've been in the church, you know, a few years ago, and they were there all the time, and they were my friends, and, you know, friends of the family or whatever, and we hung out together, and we fellowshiped together. And then these people left, and they tried to recruit me to another kind of teaching. And some of them might have been quite prominent because they're teachers. You know, they were prominent in the assemblies, and then they came to believe something false. Maybe they were never believers to begin with. Who knows? But certainly from the letter, we know that there is a group that are trying to recruit Christians to a Gnostic kind of teaching. They teach that Christ isn't really God. They teach that Jesus wasn't really a man. They teach that the path of salvation is kind of like Plato said it was. You know, you grow and you learn more knowledge and you ascend the ladder up to heaven by your own doing. They even claim that they're sinless. And, you know, this, for us, you hear false doctrine in our day and age. You know, it'd be like, that's been around forever. We live in an age or a time, you know, the church age. How many denominations are there? How many Christian denominations? How many religions are main religions on this earth? There are several besides, you know, the big three of, you know, Buddhism. He's not as big as Hinduism and Islam and Christianity. But there is Buddhism, there is the cults, you know, they're worldwide. Jehovah's Witnesses are worldwide, Mormonism's worldwide. Of course, you still have Judaism and a whole plethora of others. The fact that someone would go out from the church and believe something else, you'd be like, yeah, I kind of expected that. But for them, this is new. And it's hurtful, it's impacting, and it's impacting them. Why would John need to write them this letter if they weren't really confused and fearful? So, first and foremost, these things I have written you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And they're, one of the things they're deceiving them on, or trying to, is on the phrase, the blood of Christ. He's also reassuring the believers in his congregations that they are indeed to have eternal life, that they indeed have eternal life or are saved. Go to 1 John chapter 5. So he's exposing the false teachers, and he's reassuring them. Look at verse 13, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, this is why I'm writing it. That you may know that you have eternal life. John already told them that, right? Like, that's the gospel. But there are false teachers who are giving them a different gospel, and that maybe they don't have eternal life just yet. Right? Is that, and that's a doctrine all over the world. Always has been since the church started. That salvation's by works, not by faith. It's not by Christ and all his finished work. You have to earn it. It's like you have to do everything else in this life, and therefore you never really know if you're saved or you have eternal life. You're probably still just working towards it. And that kind of nonsense is among them. The opponents, we know from the letter, denied Jesus Christ and who he was and who he is, what he had done. He also, they also claimed to be something that they were not. They said they were righteous, holy, sinless. They were not. They said they were closer to God than the apostles. These false claims revealed them to be liars, deceivers, and antichrists. John comes right out at them. They are antichrists. The opponents appeared to have a lot to say about God and how close they were to him and how they had real life from God. They claimed to have seen God, to know God, to have fellowship with God, and to abide in God. They claimed to be in the light. They claimed to have fellowship with God, and they even claimed that they had no sin within them. No, they said they had no indwelt sin and that they weren't sinners. And John, unmistakably, points this out to be a lie. He says, rather, they practiced sin. They hated believers. They rejected Christ, both as humanity and deity. They rejected the gospel. They preached another. John clearly says that they're not in the light, they're in darkness. And as I said, we're far removed from their experience. But if we can just, you know, kind of use our imagination to see, like in the historical context, you know, here I am just 50 years into the church. It's like the church age just started in, you know, 50 years before now. What, 1968? I'd be 2 years old. And it just started, right? So when I came into the church, I mean, you know, the church would be only a few decades old. How much, you know, how many false denominations are out there in the first 20 years? Not many. They don't have time yet. They will, but they just don't have time. You know, what's Christianity around the Roman Empire is pure, unadulterated, truthful, held in check by the apostles' Christianity, first generation Christianity. You know, the apostles of Jesus Christ who walked with him, it's John, it's Peter, it's Paul, it's all of them, who are keeping the church on its nice, solid foundation. And then, you know, would you expect it? It's kind of like Adam seeing the first dead animal. Did you expect that? Adam's like, oh, well, I made clothes out of leaves. Is that good? It's good enough, right? I mean, I'm covered. John says, no, that's not good enough. What happened to the... Now, he's in the fallen state, right? Those leaves are going to dry up. They're going to get nasty. So what does he do? Just go pick up more leaves. And when they get nasty, or he tears them, or whatever, you go get more leaves. It's like you and I going to Walmart and buying a pack of underwear. Tear up your underwear, they get nasty, go get another pack. They're cheap. But God says no. Salvation is not cheap, and it ain't going to be easy. It ain't going to be easy for God. And so when Adam sees, you know, that first dead animal, oh, I can't imagine it. When these people see that first guy who was, you were in our church for years, returns to me and tells me that I don't have eternal life, that the John had it all wrong, Paul had it all wrong, I know better. And he's not like alone, there are many of them. All of a sudden they're coming out of the woodwork. Be like, what do I think here? What do I have to compare it to? Whose Bible can I go look it up in? There isn't one of these yet. You might have copies of letters, but, you know, how many copies were there? Not like everybody had them in their back pocket. Not that early. And so this becomes, it's a dangerous thing. And John writes with authority. I mean, you kind of put yourself in that situation. You can see this, and you're familiar with these passages, and you see them and the impact that they should have. So look at 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so the first four verses, as you can read them, John says, our desire is for you to fellowship with us, to fellowship with God, to fellowship with the Christian community, to know Christ as we knew him. John says, I beheld him, we spoke to him, we heard him, we fellowshiped with him. We want you to have that same relationship with Jesus Christ that we do. And then he says, and this is a message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Now, light, especially in John's gospel, means life. In John 1:4, that the life became the light of the world. And it's the life of Christ. So that God is light, and in him there is zero darkness, no darkness at all. And darkness does refer to death. Sin, death, and evil. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Now, you'll notice in this passage that verses 6, 8, and 10 start off with, if we say. If we say. And then what it concludes with is the opposite. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Here it's, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say, now look at verse 5 again. It says, we have heard from Him and announced to you. So the we here is John and his companions, right? His co-workers. And he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, meaning me, John, and those who are with me, if we say to you that we walk in that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, don't practice the truth. Now, would John walk in darkness? What did he say? Is he saying to them, by the way, if I ever say that I am fellowship with God, yet you see me walking in darkness, I'm lying to you. I mean, is that the purpose of why he's writing it? Of course not. John, although a sinner, and he's going to fully admit that, if John walked in darkness, he would not claim that he walked in the light. If John walked in some kind of darkness, he would not claim that he had fellowship with God. And when he's talking about a walk, he's talking about a walk, a life. He's not talking about momentary sin. Right? He's a sinner. He clearly says that. He is not pulling any punches. Paul said he was the worst sinner who ever lived. And so they're not saying, the apostles aren't saying they're sinless, not by any means. But the life that is Christ is a walk in the light. So he's speaking of a life. He's not speaking of momentary sin. He's speaking of every believer's experience, what it is to be. Jesus Christ said to you and to me, you are the light of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8 that we are children of light. So if I am a light, when I live in light. Yet when I sin, you know, do I lose the light? Am I all of a sudden I'm dark now and then I'm light again and then I'm dark and I'm light? Of course not. My position in Christ had never changed. Never changed. I'm a child of light my whole life. The rest of my life, the rest of my eternity. It's just that I can get my eyes off of it and not behave as who I am. If I claim that I'm walking in the light when I'm walking in darkness, what I am is either an unbeliever or an arrogant believer or an ignorant believer. So what is John doing here? I write this letter to you so you can point out the false teachers. This is what they're doing. They're all claiming they walk in the light, but they do not. They lie and do not practice the truth. The wolves had been among the sheep. Here it is again in Acts 20:28-30. Paul said, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise from where? Among your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It's exactly what's happening. Now, when this is written, I think in the late 50s, roughly, mid-50s, I think. This is when he's on his way back to Jerusalem, meaning Paul. John's writing in like 90, so it's 40 years later. And all the apostles are dead except for John. He's the last one living. And this is happening in the churches that John is ministering to. Amongst themselves, false teachers. Jesus, prior to this, warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, 7:15, Matthew 7:15-16. That's one of the two times he says to beware. The other time he says to beware is practicing your righteousness in front of men to be noticed. He said, beware that. This is the other time. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How in the world am I going to know? You'll know them by their fruit. What fruit? Look at verse 6 again. I'll show you the fruit, John says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, what does it mean to walk in darkness? To walk in death. And in fact, John will bring out two sins here that they commit, these false teachers. They do it all the time. They lie, and eventually you'll catch them in the lie. Anybody who's a liar, you've known people who like to lie a lot. I've known a few where you don't know that they're liars until, and they, because they lie so much, they always get caught. And then you don't believe a word they say. I think of one person in particular whose face comes into my head. I hope he's changed. Or she. Yeah, so you don't know. So what does he accuse them of? They lie and they're murderers. But again, they're not sneaking into the church killing Christians. He says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. They lie and they hate. If someone actually hates you, though they're hiding it so that they can get you to believe what they want you to, they're acting nice, but deep inside they're seething with hate against you. If you're around them long enough, it's going to come out. See, I knew that guy for 20 years. You know, he hated me the whole time. I thought he loved me. What an idiot you are. You must be blind. So, you know, and these two things, lying and murder, is what the Lord said that Satan has done from the beginning. He's a liar and a murderer, and so are they. You'll know them by their fruit. They walk in darkness. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is something that the false teachers would never admit to. And this is something that the world will not admit to. The fact that you and I, despite the fact that we're sinners, we are cleansed. We are completely cleansed. Is it a paradox to be a cleansed sinner? Not in God's universe, not anymore. In the Old Testament, yeah, kind of. Right, because their cleansing doesn't come until the cross. So they're waiting for cleansing. They're waiting for it to be true. But for you and I, this is not a paradox. Now, notice in verse 7, it doesn't say, if we say. It has doing. In the verse, it says, but if, and each of these are conditional clauses. You see, it starts with if. The if in verse 7 is, if we walk. Walking is doing. Whereas in verse 6, it says, if we say. Saying is just saying something, but you don't do it. So if we walk, if we do, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say, that's just like verse 6, if we say that we have no sin, well, do we? Well, he says, well, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Would John say this? And again, the we is him and those he's with who's writing to these believers of these churches. Would he say, I have no sin? Never. So they say we have no sin. And the result is what they do is not what they say. Hence, they're liars. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now we're back to doing. Verse 9. If we confess our sins. He didn't say, if we say we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Two, the preposition here is hina. It should actually be. What, you know, I can't say this for completely sure because so many Greek expositors keep it as two, which I don't really understand yet. But hina really means it's a result clause with the result that he forgives us of our sins and forgive us of our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And then we're back to what we're saying again in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say. And again, would John say that I have not ever sinned? No, he's verse 9. John will say, I confess my sins openly and freely. I am a sinner. None of the apostles denied it. Did they? They're actually quite humbled by their sin. Did Peter deny his sins? Right? He writes openly about them. Same with Paul, same with John, same with all of them. But these false teachers and people in the world. Now, would a person in the world say that, no, I've never sinned? They'll say, well, yeah, I've sinned, but have I done something worthy of judgment and death? And people in the world will say, absolutely not. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done anything horrible. Sure, I've done some things here and there. But, you know, I'm a nice guy. Pay my taxes and pay my bills. You know, I've got some vices, but nothing going to carry me away to, you know, judgment. And that's exactly what this is. I've done nothing worthy of judgment. I've done nothing worthy of death. Is there a believer, especially the we here, is there an apostle who says, I have done nothing worthy of death? You know, Saul of Tarsus, who claims, who writes of himself in Philippians 3, that according to the law, I was blameless as a Pharisee. I was so zealous. I was blameless according to the law. He admitted himself to be perfect, really quite a sinless man before God, righteous enough to be saved by God, until he came to know who he really was, who God opened his eyes to. And many years later, he came to the conclusion that he was the worst sinner who ever lived. So the descriptions in verses 6, 8, and 10, by the way, which is, again, if you look at them, walk in darkness and lying, and do not practice the truth would be lying in verse 6. Verse 8, the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. These descriptions are all used again of John, and we're not doing the whole letter, so I'm just trying to give you an overview. All of those descriptions, walk in darkness, I'm a liar, the truth is not in me, I make God a liar, and his word is not in me. He repeats all of those word for word later on in the letter, describing the false teachers. However, the descriptions in verses 7 and 9 describe John. And anyone who is with him, meaning believers who love the word, who love the Lord. And it's some, you know, you would say, and God doesn't ever give any caveat in his word for you, you know, immature believers who never get with it. You know, he never does that, right? In the word of God, we're told, this is who you are. All of us are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise. You are to live your life as who you are in Christ Jesus. The Bible doesn't give a section of the New Testament for the not so dedicated. You know, you could have a not so dedicated Christian church. That could be a denomination. Place would be packed. Right? It would be packed once a week. And we have this little section in the Bible where we just, you know, read a little, be on your way. Doesn't matter how you live or what you do. John and his co-workers, what's the description in verses 7 and 9? They walk in the light, they fellowship with one another, they're cleansed, and they're confessors. Confessors. It's freedom. To say what? Before God and before men, I am a sinner. Am I perfect? Oh, God, no. Now, am I going to tell you all my personal sins? Well, you're an idiot if you do. But God knows them all, doesn't he? Every single one. He knows the ones that you don't even recognize or have quite forgotten about. But he knows them, and I know he knows them. And as homologeo means, this confession word, as we'll look at a little bit, is it means to agree. I agree. I say the same as God. That I am a sinner before him, not hiding anything from him. But if someone, and you know, Christians and people in general can, it's not that he says if we confess, does he say to whom and how often? And you know, he doesn't. He's actually using himself as an example. And he says, if we do, But before whom? And of course it would be before God. But what about before men? Do I go up to everybody in the supermarket and say, hey, just want you to know, I'm a sinner. You, over there, I'm a sinner. Could you get away from the hamburger, please? You're always in my way. Isn't that funny? Every time I'm in the supermarket, I need to go to get a particular item. I get in there and I get out of there. There's always someone standing right in front of it. Anyway, do I tap them on the shoulder and say, get out of the way, I'm a sinner? No. But you know how people can walk around with the airs in a kind of like a silent boasting of which they are sinless or want to be or expect to be? They're usually judgmental. They're usually very critical. They're quick to judge. They're slow to forgive. They're not gracious. They're not kind. They're will be kind only at certain times to certain people, as it suits them, or as it fits their little, whatever, self-morality or self-righteousness. The world is filled with these people. Christians are not that. You see, I am a confessor before God of my sins, yes. Before man, I don't tell everybody my personal sins. But my life is a confessor, isn't it? You're a witness for Christ. What is the number one way that you confess your witness for Christ? Is how you live. Is how you conduct yourself. Is your humility, your love especially, your agape love. You exude Him from your innermost being, the Lord said, rivers of living water. And the same is true of my humility and the fact that I am a sinner saved. Sinner saved. I'm not like, kicking the dirt, that kind of humble, oh me, oh my, depressed in a sinful way. And not that. I'm confident, courageous, very courageous. I'm wise, I'm powerful, but I am a sinner and a sinner cleansed. The fact is, they don't hide it. Jesus told us that He made us light, did He not? Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world, He said. A light can't be put under a peck. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket in a house. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. He did this with His blood. Right? That's why they are this. And they know that. You have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The false teachers are all over this, saying that you're not that. You can be cleansed if you work hard enough, if you study hard enough, if you get good enough. Maybe you can reach the heights of cleanliness. But this nonsense about the fact that you're cleansed because this man died makes no sense. And they filled the world with this. You know, this is insidious teaching that is all over the world. This is God's world. And this stuff is more prevalent than Christianity is. As soon as it really took off and invaded the church greatly. I mean, the Roman church was teaching salvation by works pretty early on. 3rd, 4th century. And other places as well. The denial of Jesus as God pervaded the church. Especially in Alexandria, because there were such brainiacs down there with the big library and all that, down in Egypt. The fact that we're forgiven of all sin and cleansed. The New Testament says we are forgiven of all sin over 40 times in the New Testament. 40. That's to get it through your head. Your thick head. You are forgiven. The New Testament says that the blood of Christ... we're forgiven because of the blood of Christ. We'll look at all these passages. It says that we're justified by the blood of Christ, and it says that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So the false teachers were having a corrosive effect on the churches. They were always saying something incorrect, right? Spreading insidious doctrines. What did Paul say of them? Speaking perverse things. All right? Throwing sugar in your gas tank or, messing with your church, not flushing the toilet, and somebody was here, I think it was one of the workers in the building, was coming down using the urinal down here and not flushing it. So I'm down here all day. I go to the bathroom. The whole bathroom smells like old urine. I'm like, thanks, whoever you are. So we had to put up a sign. That's why it's there. Unless it was one of you. But I really hope not. Now, is that what they're doing? Are they playing pranks? Whatever? No. They're spreading lies. And in the early church, you know, there's no internet. There's no newspapers. There are, actually, but no one's really getting their hands on them on a daily basis like they do now. Pretty much everything is passed around orally, the news, and it's prolific. But the place to get at the Christians is in their assemblies. And whosoever may come, anybody would come. And, you know, while it wasn't as organized as it is now, and they could speak to people and chat up people, speak to them after, speak to them before, spreading these lies. Notice, if we say, in verses 6, 8, and 10, if we say is the false teachers, but the apostles are doing if we walk and if we confess. Fraud always contradicts what he says. You will know them by their fruit. Christ didn't say you'll know them because you'll be able to detect the verbal lies. He didn't say that. He said they're going to lie to you, but you're going to know them by their fruit. So just be patient and know. But of course, you've got to be walking in righteousness yourself. And as you do, you'll see bad fruit easily. I find it funny, we never really read about counterfeit Judaism. There are a lot of counterfeit religions on the market. But before the church, where was like the counterfeit Judaism? Yeah, maybe the Essene sect, but that was, you know, they were very small, if you know about them. But they held on, they used the Jewish scriptures, they just added a few others. But generally, you had Judaism, and though the Pharisees and Sadducees had perverted Judaism, you didn't have like 12 different denominations of Judaism back in the day. But now you do. Even in Judaism, you have different sects. In Christianity, it's endless, the amount of denominations. Yeah, every time someone finds out I'm a pastor, I say, what's the denomination in your church? It's the first question. I just make something up. It's different every time. Josephicism. Oh, that's good. Yeah, you should come by. When the church began, Satan got to work quickly. The reason, it's no longer under a shadow of the things to come. He had a shot at Christ, and he missed it. He failed completely. What's he to do now? Christ is risen. We would assume that Satan still has access to heaven. Who's seated at the right hand of God? A crucified man, or a resurrected man, but with crucified scars. He's got to act quickly, and he did. The number of lies against God increased. Who could measure it? But increased greatly when the church began. And these guys, and like who John's writing to, and the epistle to the Colossians is like this, because the Colossians were overrun with false doctrine. They're at the beginning of it. It's just the beginning. And now like they're just so confused. They're going to be like, what is going on? Why are they saying that? I've never heard that before. So we find, and I'll close with this, the freer God has made his people, the more opposition and attacks have come upon them. And this has personal application to you and me. The freer God has made his people, the more opposition and attacks have come upon them. When God increases his power on earth, Satan increases his. He doesn't have remotely the same amount, obviously, but Satan does increase his power. And when Israel moved into the promised land, he attacked. Especially when Jesus was here on earth, he attacked him. But then when God began the church, blessed the church with the Holy Spirit, gave the church the power that it has, and Satan ramped up his attacks. The same thing's going to happen to you and me. As you grow in grace and knowledge, as you continue in the full knowledge that is Christ, as you mature, you're going to get more free. Now, when you are saved, you are as free as you're ever going to be. It's just that you didn't know it. So it's kind of like being in an awesome place, but you're kind of blind and you don't really know. You don't gain anything more from God, but what you gain is vision. And when you see, you're going to be more free. You're going to be freer over people making you anxious, afraid, bitter. You're going to be freer over money making you anxious, afraid, bitter. You're going to be freer over health issues, anything and everything. That you will find yourself tranquil, at peace, and free. And in that, you will be powerful. Way less condemnation upon yourself, though still a sinner. You will be about the will of God more because you're free and you understand what life is. And then with that freedom comes, you know, elation really in your soul. This freedom is magnificent. And there's going to be a bunch of people that they're going to come out of the woodwork that are going to rise up and try to put you back in slavery. It's going to happen. It happened to the church. It happens to each and every one of us. The freer you walk in your heart, the more people are going to rise up and try to enslave you. So you have to be ready. And you will be. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding us in your word. We ask that you open our hearts to the truth so that we come to see and understand. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I